So as we prepare for our sermon this evening, we're going to need to open up the red hymnal to page 870. And you're going to need to open up your Bible, at least at first, to, in the blue Bibles anyway, page 942, Romans 5. And so we'll be going back and forth between the two a little bit as we go between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the various scripture passages that we'll be looking at. For now, I ask turning to Romans 5, you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21, which actually gives us an explanation of what happened in Genesis 3, which Pastor Mike read for us earlier. And this, then, is going to help us make sense of sin tonight. So, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. God, O God, be merciful to us sinners. And Holy Spirit, teach us wisdom in the secret heart and help us to understand sin in such a way that the gospel would be more believable and beautiful, and help us that we may walk away more convicted of sin, more enabled to mortify sin, and more assured of our pardon from sin, and thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ than we've ever been before. This is a big work, but you can do it, Holy Spirit, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sin is the heart of all our problems. So, it's pretty important that we understand sin. Now, the Christian idea of sin is really only known and spoken about in dismissive ways by the world, if not just completely and explicitly rejected. And sometimes even Christians forget that sin above all else is the problem primigenius from which all other problems flow. And this leaves us confused as to why life is so hard and what has gone wrong. And it leaves us looking for the wrong solutions, which brings its own sort of trouble. Above all, not remembering and recognizing sin leaves us stagnant and spiritually immature. And so in order to understand sin in general tonight, we're going to have four questions, and then underneath those questions, questions 13 through 20 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I promise it's going to be less confusing than it sounds when I describe it that way. So our four main point questions are going to be, what is sin? Where did sin come from? What did sin do to us? And how can we be saved from sin? And just to give you a spoiler, we're going to see that sin is more prodigious, more petite, more pervasive, and more pardonable than we often realize. So, first, what is sin? If you'll pick up your red hymnal, hopefully you're already turned to page 870. I'll ask question 14 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we will all answer together. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, the word sin has actually made something of a comeback in our culture. I said our culture has rejected the Christian idea of sin, but they've actually readopted the word for themselves. There have been movies based on the seven deadly sins, and the phrase, your sins have come back to haunt you, has been in a couple of TV shows I've watched lately. But ordinarily, our culture only refers to sin as those things that are sort of obviously wicked because of the way they hurt other people. If you want to call those things sin, that's fine, the world says. We can acknowledge sin that way. But don't begin to talk to me about my personal decisions, because I'm not a sinner like that, the world says. And so when we talk with other than Christian people about sin, simply telling them they're sinners is often going to fall very flat, because the things the Bible tells us are sin, they do not necessarily view as sin. And so just a bit of wisdom, we may then need to consider deeper truths in order to bring out places where people feel guilt and shame to help them begin to connect with the idea of sin in such a way that the good news of the forgiveness and redemption of Jesus Christ will become good news to them. That's a sort of a deeper topic that you can always drop by Sunday school and we can talk more about. But the Christian conception is far more than the world's conception that sin is just, well, you know, don't hurt other people. No, the Christian conception of sin is this. Everything God tells us to do in the Old and New Testaments, whether we like it or not, we ought to do. And any time we do otherwise, it is sin. Likewise, God has told us a number of things not to do. And any time we do those, it is sin. In other words, to use a different children's catechism, sin is doing what you're not supposed to do and not doing what you are supposed to do. Theologian Louis Burkhoff notes, the modern tendency to regard sin merely as wrong done to one's fellow beings misses the point entirely. For such a wrong can be called a sin only insofar as it is contrary to the will of God. Sin, rather, is correctly defined in 1 John 3, verse 4 as lawlessness. By the way, he's implying there that there are actually commands from God which are not sinful, but actually might bring harm to others. I'll let you think about that. So, anything we do, say, or think that contradicts what God has told us to do, say, or think, or not, in the Bible is sin. Sin is rejecting God's law and his lawlessness. So by definition, anyone who rejects any part of the Bible at all is therefore in sin and possibly, probably separated from God. God pretty thoroughly defines sin in the Bible through his law. He tells us a lot about our world and how we're made to live. Jewish rabbis had found over 600 laws to be kept in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes in and, rather than reducing God's law, as some people say that he does, rather, Jesus ups the ante to utter perfection beyond anything the Old Testament ever said. So if anyone ever thought that Jesus came in to make it easier, they haven't read the Bible. Because Jesus ups the ante. Now, God does give us some helpful teaching tools. He provides some helpful summaries of all of his laws, so we stand a chance at remembering them. But one you might have heard of, someone preached a sermon series on it somewhere here recently, it's called the Ten Commandments. And when we preached the Ten Commandments, we showed that anything in the nature of a commandment falls under that commandment. So sexual things have to do with the seventh commandment, the way we speak have to do with the third and the ninth commandment, etc. And even the Ten Commandments, we saw, can be further reduced down to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's in when you hear those summaries, if you think you can be good enough for God, and you hear those summaries, your stomach should drop out and you should pee your pants, unless you're wildly arrogant. Because love God with all of me and love my neighbor as myself, I am an utter failure. And I dare say so probably are you. Definitely are you, but probably supposed to soften the blow a little bit, okay? Anywhere and any time you aren't absolutely loving God with all of yourself, and any time you are not treating another human being the way you want them to treat you, any time we're not serving another person whom God has brought us into contact with to our fullest capacity, calling, opportunity, and ability, we are sinning. At this point, I hope it's starting to sink in. Sin is bigger, more prodigious, and more prevalent than we often realize in our lives and in our world. J.I. Packer summarizes, sin may be comprehensively defined as lack of conformity to the law of God in act, habit, attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, or mode of existence. Thus, the classic general confession of sin has us pray, O God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Even if you're not doing sinful things, even if you're not saying sinful things, there are sinful thoughts that we entertain. None of us can escape that. And friends, we have a duty as Christians to fight against our very thought life and pray for the Holy Spirit to sanctify even our passing thoughts, because God sees our hearts and will condemn us even for our very thoughts. I want you to feel the heaviness of sin in the first three quarters of this sermon. So if that's what you're feeling, I'm doing exactly what I mean to do. Because wait, there's more. James 4:17 says that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. But what about when we think we know the right thing to do, but we're wrong? What about when we're not sure what to do and we do the wrong thing on accident? Is that too sin? Yeah. You mean God will condemn me if I don't even know it's wrong and I do it? Yeah. Sin is more prodigious and pervasive than we realize. Sometimes, because of sin in us and because of the deceitfulness of sin, we don't even know what to do, say, and think. Or we don't even realize what we're doing, saying, and thinking is sinful. So you should feel a little bit hopeless. There's going to be hope. But right now I want you to feel hopeless. Sometimes our sins are so small we don't notice them. And we need to pray for God to open our eyes, that we would see our sin, and that God would have mercy on us for even the sins which we know not. The book of Leviticus just came into my sort of morning reading, and it really helped me think this through, because as I was reading through Leviticus, there's like sacrifices for everything. There were sacrifices for unintentional sins. There's sacrifices for intentional sins. There's sacrifices for sins you don't even know you committed. There's sacrifices for sins you committed and realize they're wrong later. There's sacrifices for high-handed sins and a whole bunch more. Right? Because God takes every sin damn serious. I say damn because he sends us to hell, damns us to hell, right? So I'm not cussing there, right? Where did all this sin come from, though? If God made everything very good, and the Bible says he did, Pastor Mike talked about that, if he made everything very good, where did sin come into our world? How did sin come into our world? Now, Pastor Mike has already covered some of the philosophy behind free will, so I'm not going to repeat that. You can go listen to that sermon online. But rather, I want you to see how pernicious sin is because of how petite sin can be. But by petite, I mean small. And we see in particular how petite sin is when we look at sin's entrance into our world. We read about it in Genesis 3. So that's what Pastor Mike read for us. Sin came into the world because the first humans, Adam and Eve, did something God told them not to, eating a fruit. Satan, the mysterious fallen angel, had already sinned and was allowed in God's sovereign providence to enter the world and tempt Adam and Eve as a serpent. Now, before we get to the catechism, some of you may be thinking, why would God allow that at all? I have no idea. Somehow it will bring his name more glory than if he didn't. And that makes no sense to me whatsoever, but he's God and I'm not. And the second question, at least some of my friends would probably ask is, do you really think a snake talked? To which I would turn the question around and say, well, did Satan possess a snake, or did Satan appear in a snake-like manifestation, or what? I have no idea. All I know is that however Satan did it, it was supernatural and it was abnormal. But I really do believe this event that we call the fall really happened in real space-time history at some point in the past. And the fall's effects have been felt ever since. And so we do well to look at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 13 and then 15. Question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now, a lot of people are going to hear these answers and think to themselves, what's the big deal? It was just a piece of fruit. So why was it wrong to eat a piece of fruit? What was so special about that fruit? Nothing. Maybe. The eating was sinful simply because God had forbidden it. In other words, it wasn't about the fruit. What their eating the fruit demonstrated was that their hearts were already in rebellion against God. Humans, since the first two humans, were trying to put themselves and have been trying to put themselves in the place of God. And if that sounds crazy, you're right. As theologian John Frame rightly says, sin is stupid. That's an actual quote, by the way. Sin is irrational and stupid. Whenever we sin, rather than let God be God, we're trying to put ourselves in the place of God. And that creates cosmic havoc. And it is stupid. But we've been doing it ever since Adam and Eve. And sin has huge consequences. Sin itself is often smaller, more petite than we realize, but the cosmic consequences are beyond all we often imagine. John Frame also observes, the fall did not begin with Eve's eating the fruit, but with her inner intention to eat the fruit. As Jesus repeatedly emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, God's commandments are not merely externals. The sixth commandment forbids not only murder, but the anger that leads to murder. The seventh commandment forbids not only adultery, but also lust. You see, sin can be as small as a thought or a desire or an intention, which means sin can be deceitful by being so small we don't even notice it. John Owen, in his classic on the mortification of sin, says that sin is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. But having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its grounds and presses on to some further degrees in the same kind. This new acting and pressing forward makes the soul take little notice of what an entrance to a falling off from God has already made. The soul thinks all is indifferently well if there be no further progress. And so far as the soul is made insensible of any sin, so far it is hardened by sin. In other words, sin is deceitful, and it often starts out so small that it goes unnoticed, and then it works its way gradually growing without drawing attention to itself until such a time as it has gained enough strength to bring us death and destruction. Adultery never starts by ripping someone's clothes off. Too often, people take lightly the small sins and convince themselves they're fine, when in reality, sin is growing and their souls are in grave danger. We must not ever find ways to make sin of any size acceptable, or we risk losing our very souls. I was warned by a pastor when I was ordained that there are no more dangerous words you can say to yourself than, "I deserve this. I work so hard." Because the minute any of us say those words, the minute we begin to justify our sin, you know, by keeping it just small enough that no one will confront us, we begin down a dark path of losing ourselves. This is why Proverbs 4, verse 24 instructs us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And Jesus warns us in the Gospels, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. But it's not what goes into him that corrupts him. It's what comes out of him that defiles him." Further, in Romans 14, verse 23, and in context, Paul is talking about people doing something. Follow the logic here, okay? In Romans 14, Paul is talking about people doing something that God hasn't forbidden, but their conscience restrains them nonetheless. And Paul says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul then urges, these stronger believers who recognize that the one saying, "Hey, no, they're eating meat from idols that have been sacrificed," and Paul says, "If you know it's not from idols, it's fine, whatever." Or vegetables, and there's a couple of variations on this. But he urges the stronger believers to try and get the weaker believers to move beyond their weak consciences and to realize that it's fine. So Christians shouldn't be utterly constrained by weaker brothers, but this does indeed mean that when it comes to the heart of the issue, the same exact thing might for one person be sin, while for another it is not. And for that matter, what is and isn't sin gets really complicated when you start viewing it that way, and it begins to, A, involve a lot of wisdom, but B, should make us hesitant to condemn another unless we can truly directly show they're in violation of God's word. Right, so we're trying to avoid legalism here whilst taking sin very seriously. What's more, by Paul's definition in Romans, even those relatively good things done but not in faith in Jesus Christ are sinful by virtue of not being done in faith in Christ, which means, logically, other than Christian persons have literally never done a thing that wasn't sin, and so daily condemn themselves by living So sin is everywhere. Sin is in everything. And this petiteness of sin allows it to be perniciously deceitful, as Hebrews 3:13 says. And this is why we have to be careful in dealing with sin, but it's also why we should be constantly lamenting how much the people we love condemn ourselves when they act outside of Christ. Sin is especially deceitful because sin can not only be relatively small, less seeable, but sin can feel very good. Martin Luther, commenting on Hebrews 3, says, "It is rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of the good." This phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, ought to be understood in a much wider sense, so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. For more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive one and work against faith in Christ. Sin can actually deceive us into thinking it is good. And certainly the world can think that what is sinful is actually good. We see this all the time. The Bible calls the way some people use their money sinful, but the world might call it upstanding and fine. The Bible calls the way some people use their bodies sinful, but the world might say it's fine. The Bible calls the way many people speak and write to or about one another sinful, but people will say, "Oh, First Amendment, freedom of speech, man." But the Bible is not okay with that. Sadly, sometimes Christians can get confused about what the Bible calls sin and what the world says is permissible. And eventually, we can get so comfortable with certain sins that fit our culture conveniently, whether because of our own habitual sin or because of being too much friends with the world, that we may not even recognize sin anymore. Sometimes it's personal, sometimes it's cultural conditioning. But either way, we must ask, what are the sins we don't even recognize anymore? What are the sins we make it a point not to feel sensitive about anymore? But why is sin such a big deal? What does sin do to us? Let's look at Catechism questions 16 through 19. Question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Sin has touched more and been more consequential. Sin is more pervasive and potent than we often realize. And that's why we need to take it seriously. The Bible says that sin is the cause of all sickness, sadness, suffering, and that every stumbling block, problem, or difficulty in this world in some way comes back to sin. Now, don't mishear me. Just a few weeks ago, I preached on John 9 in the morning, where I made it clear that Jesus makes it clear that not all suffering is some direct karma-like retaliation from God because of some sin you personally committed. And Pastor Mike actually mentioned it again this morning in the sermon. So understanding that God, karma is not real, right? Your suffering is not necessarily proportional to your sin. Nonetheless, it is true that sin is the genesis of all suffering and death. The existence in general of suffering and death come as a consequence of the existence of sin in the world at large. That was the curse that God spoke of in Genesis 3, and it's what Romans 5 was describing to us. And so to have any ability to deal with and rightly lament suffering, we have to first rightly understand and lament sin. So understanding sin will actually help us deal with our suffering. But my friends, our suffering in this life is not as bad as it gets. There is something worse. What we deserve eternally for our sin is everlasting hellfire and damnation, justly deserved for the sins we have committed. Because of what Adam did, we are now all now born in sin, deserving of that dreadful damnation. This is why in Psalm 51, verse 5, which we recited together, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we should likewise fear the Lord and fall on our faces because of what we deserve and what we have done. Because what the Bible and the Catechism teach is that we are all held responsible for the decision of our first father, Adam, as well as for our own sins. Now, our culture will often balk at the idea that we would be held responsible for the sins of another person, except when our culture then turns around and says we should be held responsible for the sins of other people. But I purposely digress. Our culture balks at the idea that we are guilty because of what someone else did. Even Christians will sometimes object to the idea of inherited sin, that we should bear any responsibility for what someone else did. But this is indeed what the Bible teaches. This really shouldn't be that hard of an idea for Americans to understand. We do live in a republic, after all, where we are represented by people. We are all held responsible for what our president does. He or she represents us all to the world, whether we like them or not. He or she is our federal head, representing us in all that they do, with us reaping the benefits or the consequences of every decision they make. And so we can and are often responsible for what another person did or for what those who came before us did. And in the case of Adam, what he did infected us all with sin, and we are now lacking our own merit and corrupted in every part of our being, and now we are stuck living in misery and muck, needing salvation from this world, the flesh, and the devil. And knowing that means that you can look for the right hope, because now you're looking for what can cure sin itself. And let me tell you, understanding original sin helps us make sense of all of our personal struggles against evil and for what goes on inside of us. If you've ever wondered why children seem to know how to do what is wrong but have to be taught what is right, original sin is the answer. If you've ever wondered why those dark thoughts and imaginations are something you have to fight, and why sometimes it seems easier to do wrong than right, the fact that we are born sinful is the answer. Another way this is often said is that we are totally depraved. Now, to be clear, total depravity does not mean utter depravity, okay? As Louis Berkhof writes, total depravity does not mean that every man is as bad as he can be, but that sin has corrupted every part of his nature and rendered him unable to do any spiritual good. He may still do many praiseworthy things in relation to his fellow beings, but even his best works are radically defective because they're not prompted by love to God nor done in obedience to God. Therefore, we will see much goodness in other than Christian people. For that matter, often non-Christians will be better than Christians, damned by their own damnable good works. This is sometimes called civic righteousness or common grace. And we should never be shocked, nor should we withhold our praise, when other than Christian people do something relatively good. But we can actually use that as a moment of opportunity to say, hey, you just did something in line with the Bible. because that's actually in you. The law is written on your heart, whether you realize it or not. Nonetheless, partial moral goodness is not enough to please God. Romans 8, verse 8 is clear. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hence, our desperate need to share the gospel with everyone, because only faith in Jesus Christ can deliver them from sin and damnation. And now, if you've heard all of that, and you're going, where's the hope, Wes? You promised me hope. Well, the grace that saves, that I just talked about in Jesus Christ, is what we read about in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20. Question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God always had a plan of salvation for those whom he elected to everlasting life. To send his Son into the world and redeem us, paying the price for us with his blood, so that all who repent and believe in him will be forgiven and set free from the tyranny of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hallelujah! Now, in this glorious promise of salvation, we get two wonderful gifts. We get more than that, but two that I'm going to mention tonight. One, freedom to struggle. And two, promise of final victory. First, freedom to struggle. This is the struggle that Paul describes at length in Romans 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you want to turn your hymnal over to page 852, we're going to turn away from the catechism and turn it over to the confession. In chapter 6, section 5 of the confession, the divines, that's what the writers are called, rightly wrote, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And then, turning over to page 856, chapter 13, sections 2 and 3 read, sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This means, one, that, Christian, I've got good news for you. You are not stuck in your sin. You have supernatural Holy Spirit power, and you will begin to grow as you walk in Christ. It also means, and I mean this as good news, that you will continue to struggle and God knows it. And he's, oh, I'm saying this in a very particular, colloquial way, okay? He's okay with it. I don't mean your sin doesn't deserve hell and damnation. I mean, he still loves you and he's not going to let you go. Okay, that's what I mean when I say he's okay with it. Unfortunately, this truth means that when we put our faith in Christ, our struggle with sin continues. We are not instantly, nor are we ever in this life made sinless. Really, when we put our faith in Christ is when the struggle against sin begins. And that means for many of us, our sinful inclinations and particular temptations that we've had our whole lives, sometimes, no matter how much we pray or how hard we work to put sin to death, may never totally be done away with in this life. So if that's you, if you've got a thing that you struggle with, if you've got a temptation that is besetting, and you've been fighting it and it just won't go away, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. And it doesn't mean you aren't saved. In fact, I want to assure you, struggling Christian, that whatever sin you fight against and struggle with, there is no sin so big that it will not be forgiven. For the Christian, there is no unforgivable sin. Christ will ultimately have victory, either in this life or in the life to come. And so I tell you with full confidence, there is no sin a Christian can commit or struggle with, even if it lasts a lifetime, that is unforgivable. And there is an absolutely infallible promise of ultimate victory over sin, if not in this life, then in the life to come. And that is very, very good news that you can tell to people that say, well, I just can't become a Christian because I struggle with X. Or I can't believe in Jesus because I'm X. Whatever that might be. My friends, be it self-indulgence, slander, sodomy, or suicide, there is no sin a true Christian can commit that will separate them from God. But rather, even in the midst of struggling against sin, we can always stop, rest, and gaze upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because sin is more pardonable than we often realize. And when we rest in Christ alone for salvation, gazing at our Savior, friends, God gazes back at us, admiring us. Yes, even sinners like us, struggling against sin. Because for the Christian, God looks upon our defiled, imperfect works in His Son, the confession says. The final word about the believer in Christ then is not corruption, but overcoming. When Scripture exhorts us to obey, it never describes us as hopeless or desperate sinners who cannot accomplish anything good, because Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Christians are not dead in trespasses and sin, because Ephesians 2 verse 1 is in the past tense for the Christian, because Christians are alive in Christ, praise be to God. And so for all those who have believed in Jesus, He has come to live for you, die on the cross for our sins, and He has risen again to prove that He can and He will deliver us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And in Him, there is help in this life against sin and ultimate promise of pardon and victory over all sin in glory. Friends, that's good news to help you believe better and enjoy more. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that for those in Christ, we who once were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Him through Your grace. And now nothing, not life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.